We turn in God's Word this morning to Revelation 3. The text this morning will be verses 7 through 13. We look at the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. We'll read the first 13 verses of the chapter. Revelation 3. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And now begins the text. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Thus far, we read God's holy, inspired word. Let's ask God's blessing on the preaching. Father in heaven, we pray that as we hear the preaching of thy word now, that we would hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak to us, that we would hear what the Spirit saith unto the church here in this place. Deliver us from everything that would distract us in our minds from the hearing of this word today. Give us the ability to examine ourselves, especially in regard to the calling that the church has to preach the gospel among the nations, to disciple as well. And that we have the calling as well to bring the gospel to those who are around us. Strengthen us and encourage us in that calling by this word of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Every year, there are church visitors from Classis East that come and meet with the council, the elders and deacons of our church. You're aware of that because every year when that happens, there's an announcement in the bulletin that it's going to take place on such and such a date. At that church visitation, there are a list of questions that are asked of the leadership of this church and all of our churches. We use the same list of questions. If you have one of the green church order books, that's a three-ring binder, you can find those questions in that book. The reason I bring that out is because one of the questions that's asked of the council of this church every year is this. is the congregation busy in the extension of God's kingdom, especially in the promotion of missions to the best of its ability? Every year I have to answer that question for the council and for you as a church. Every year that I've been here, every year I've been a minister, I've answered yes, but I must say somewhat sheepishly, because of the last part of that question, to the best of its ability. We do things as a congregation. We support the missions of our churches. We do that with our giving. We do that with our regular congregational prayers for our missionaries. We have an evangelism committee as well that does work to help us as a congregation being a faithful witness in this community. And they're very active and they're energetic in their work and have been. And I'm thankful for that. We as a congregation ought to be thankful for that as well. But still, the question is, to the best of our ability, there's always room for improvement. The Word of God that we consider this morning gets at this. It gets at how we're doing as a church in missions and evangelism. Not just in the support of foreign missionaries and our home missionary, Reverend Breinsma, but also how we're doing as a congregation and our witness where God has put us right now. As a church, we're called to preach the gospel, and we do that faithfully from this pulpit. But we also have the calling, each one of us does, to speak this gospel, to declare the great things that God has done for us to those that we work with, to the neighbors that live next door to us who may not know Jesus Christ. And there's the question for us then. Do we do that to the best of our ability? Here's a time for us to examine ourselves as a congregation in this calling that Jesus Christ Himself has given to us. And even as being part of a denomination, we have a calling this morning to examining ourselves. I believe that we're growing in this calling. We're learning what it means better to do this work, but there's still growth that can take place. In this Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ encourages the church to be faithful in this work of evangelism. And evangelism simply means to speak the good news, to speak the gospel of grace in the midst of this world. And we need the encouragement. We need the encouragement as a church and as individuals in the church, because the thing that usually keeps us from doing it, and there can be other things, but the main thing I believe is fear. What will the response be? What will people say? Will I be ridiculed? Will it cost me some work? Will it affect things in relationships as well? And we can easily convince ourselves that being quiet is better. Now, there are times to be quiet, don't get me wrong. But there are times for us to speak, and do we always take those opportunities to speak as we should? Where Jesus Christ this morning encourages us to speak the truth in love to the world in which we live, so that, if it is God's will, others may be gained to Christ. So we hear this encouragement of Jesus Christ to the church this morning. And that's the theme. The church encouraged to evangelize. The church encouraged to evangelize. We notice first, what we look at are three ways that Jesus Christ encourages the church in this work. The first is by the promise of an open door. Beautiful promises given here by Jesus in the text, that there's an open door. Secondly, by the promise to protect. And finally, by the promise of future blessing. We want to notice, first of all, that the encouragement to the church this morning comes from Jesus Christ. Now, in every one of these letters, we've taken notice of how Jesus identifies himself to that particular church in that particular letter. Often we've done that towards the end of the sermon. This morning, I'm beginning with that, because that's so important for understanding the promise that Jesus gives to us here. Each of the seven letters is meant to focus the church's attention on Jesus Christ himself, on his person, and on his work. And that's no exception here in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. Notice the two ways in which he identifies himself. First of all, he identifies himself as the one who is holy and true. Holy and true. That word holy means set apart. The Lord Jesus Christ is set apart as the Son of God. The Son of God become flesh for our salvation. But what that tells us is that He is set apart. This is meant to strike awe in us as we hear this word this morning. Just as there was awe for Moses when he was standing before the burning bush and he was in the holy presence of God, so that God said that Moses was to remove his sandals because he was in God's holy presence. So also we're reminded here as we hear this word, we're in the holy presence of Jesus Christ. He's holy and he is true. That word indicates that he is the faithful one. He's faithful to his word and faithful to his promises. That's important because sometimes what we see would seem to indicate that he's not faithful to his promises. But here Jesus says, no, I'm faithful to my promises. We must believe that as we hear this word this morning, and we're encouraged in the work of evangelism by the promises of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we notice about how Jesus identifies himself, and really, this is so important. This is the significant identification in the text. He holds the key of David. He holds the key of David. To hold a key is to control access or entry. We know that. To hold a key is to control access or entry. Well, Jesus controls access or entry not to something physical, not to a building, but he controls access or entry into the kingdom of heaven itself. If you go back to Revelation 1, verse 18, and the description of Jesus Christ that we have there in Revelation 1, the text here is going back to this. We read there at the very end of the verse that he is the one who has the keys of hell and of death. What that indicates is that he is the one who has conquered death, and because of that, he holds the key to the kingdom of heaven. He holds the key to access into heavenly glory. And that's the whole idea of a door. A door closes, and when it's closed, it keeps some out. But it's open and it lets some in. Jesus Christ himself is the one who controls access to the kingdom. And there are two keys to the kingdom. We're familiar with that from the Heidelberg Catechism. The key of the preaching of the gospel, the key of Christian discipline. The focus here in Revelation 3, in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, is the key of the preaching of the gospel. And the language of the text itself takes us back to Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. When we read in verse 7 of the text that he hath the key of David, he that openeth no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. That's a quote out of Isaiah 22, verse 22. The historical context was this. The Lord there in Isaiah 22 rebukes a faithless steward named Shebna. And God gave another in his place because he was not faithful. The one who he gave in the place of Shebna was Eliakim. And he was called to administer the kingdom of David. And then we read in verse 22 that he is the one who holds this key. And that he is to be faithful then in the exercise of that key. Well, those words in Isaiah 22 verse 22 are meant to point ahead to Jesus Christ, because we have that quoted here in the text. So what's Jesus' point with this? Two things. The first is this. salvation only comes through Jesus Christ. The only way into the kingdom of heaven is Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says that in John 10, verse 9, where he says, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." That's what Jesus says in John 14, verse 6. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." What Jesus is saying is that he is the only way of salvation. He's the only way of salvation because he is the one who has died on the cross to pay for our sins. We can only have fellowship with God and live with God forever because that payment has been made. But there's another part to that. Remember what Jesus says in John 3 to Nicodemus, who comes to him at night. And he says that you cannot see the kingdom of God except you are born again. We have to be born again to see the kingdom of God and to enter into the kingdom of God. And that, being born again, regeneration, is the work of Jesus Christ within us. He's the only way to heavenly life. This message of the gospel is in stark contrast in the city of Philadelphia to what the Jews were teaching. There was a synagogue in Philadelphia. There was a strong Jewish presence there. They opposed the Christians of the church there. And they said there was another way of salvation. It was by works. They didn't need Jesus Christ. That's true in our day, too. There are so many who say there are other ways, that all the different religions of this world are like different spokes of a wheel. They all go to the hub. They're just like the spokes go to the hub, so also all these different religions just end up in the same place. No, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. That's the first thing Jesus emphasizes. Secondly, Jesus emphasizes that he alone grants a successful result to the preaching of the gospel. For the preaching of the gospel to go forth, and it results in people who repent of their sins and believe, Jesus is saying here, at the very beginning, as the one who opens and shuts and holds the key of David, that he alone is the one who gives that success to the preaching so that men repent of their sins and believe. That people repent and believe is not because of a man. It's not because of a committee. It's not because of a church. It's not because of anyone else. We're called to preach in the service of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ is the one who brings the results. The positive results, also the negative results of those who hate the preaching, don't and hate Jesus Christ and want nothing to do with it. That's all the work of Jesus Christ. Now that's how we have to hear the text this morning. Jesus himself, who holds this key, he alone who brings success unto the preaching, he says to the church in Philadelphia, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Jesus says, he promises an open door. He sets before them an open door. What does that mean? We use that kind of language to speak of the preaching, especially missions. There is an open door. That's biblical language. That's not something man-made. But what exactly does that mean? Well, when we think of that terminology, we often think of opportunity, don't we? There is an opportunity to preach the gospel. There is someone who wants the preaching. They called us, and so we sent a missionary. We sent a man. We sent someone to work. There is an open door. Well, that's part of it, but that's not all that Jesus means when he promises an open door. What Jesus is promising is to bring fruits upon the preaching, so that there will be a hearing and a receptivity to the gospel of grace. We know that from the other passages that use this terminology of an open door. I call your attention especially to Acts 14, verse 27. Here Paul and Barnabas are reporting on their work that they have done on the missionary journey. And we read in verse 27, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door, notice the language here, of faith unto the Gentiles. So it wasn't just that they had the opportunity to preach to the Gentiles, but when they preached to the Gentiles, there were many Gentiles who believed. That's all included in the open door. So the promise of Jesus Christ to his church is that he will give an open door. He promised that to Philadelphia. Not only will I give you the opportunity to preach the gospel in the city of Philadelphia, but there are going to be those who believe. And Jesus is very specific about that in the text. He says that there is in the city of Philadelphia a synagogue of Jews who hated Christ and therefore hated his church. Notice verse 9. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews. Strong language. It's Jesus' language. He calls the Jews there in their worship the synagogue of Satan because they rejected Christ. They wouldn't believe in him. Most likely they had persecuted the church there in Philadelphia as well. But notice what Jesus says. I will make them, he says, and then later on, behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. What Jesus is promising is that there will be Jews in the city of Philadelphia who will repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. People, no doubt, that the church in Philadelphia thought would never believe the gospel. Jesus says, I'm going to open this door. Not just give the opportunity to preach, but there are going to be people, Jews, who believe the gospel that you preach. People you would never imagine that would believe that. And just to give a real life biblical example of that, consider the Apostle Paul. If you lived in that day and saw what Paul did to the church, who would think that he would not only be converted, but be the chief preacher to the Gentiles? That's an example of what Jesus here is promising in the text when he promises an open door. Beloved, this was an encouragement to the church in Philadelphia to be faithful in the work of evangelism and preaching the gospel in that city. And to understand how much Philadelphia needed that, the church in Philadelphia needed that, understand something about their condition. The text says about the church that they had a little strength. That means that they were weak. That was not a criticism of the church in Philadelphia. Jesus was not saying that they were weak spiritually, but what he was saying is that they were weak physically. They were weak physically. They were small. They were poor. In comparison to the many who were around them, in comparison to the wicked world around them, in comparison to the synagogue of the Jews, they were small in number, and they were no doubt financially weak as well. Nonetheless, the church here in Philadelphia was zealous in missions. This was, as one commentator said, a missionary city with a missionary church in it. Philadelphia was somewhat of a missionary city from this perspective. It was a city that was formed to spread Greek language and culture in that day and in the years before that. That was the purpose of establishing that very city and where it was. But also within that city now you have a missionary church, a church that was zealous in missions. But Jesus is saying, although you're poor and weak, don't think, church in Philadelphia, that you don't have a calling to bring the gospel. But instead, he encourages them to preach the gospel. You're small and weak, but this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to give an open door. And there are going to be many who believe the gospel. And I'm going to show my power and my grace in this way. What an important word for us today. Small and weak. Does that not characterize us? Now, in comparison, we could say, yeah, we're a pretty big church compared to other small churches, but really, in comparison to the wicked world around us, the community even in which we live, are we not small and weak? Yet that does not take away from us the calling and responsibility to preach the gospel and to be active in missions. That's true of us as a denomination, really a small denomination, compared to so many other denominations and compared to the wicked world. We still have the calling to preach the gospel, to do missions. We have missionaries. We have mission committees that oversee those missionaries. We have consistories that oversee that work as well. We have many in our churches who are involved in that work of missions. We're aware of that. We pray for our missionaries fervently. We support our missionaries financially so that the gospel can go forth and God's people are gathered from the nations of the world in our own country as well. That's part of our calling. But that's not all. If we think that's all that our calling is, we're mistaken. The scriptures say that it is more. We have the responsibility as individuals in the church even to declare the wonderful works of God in the workplace to our neighbors, to those that we come in contact with, maybe even with family members as well. And I'm not talking about simply those who go to another denomination of churches and we talk to them about the differences. I'm not talking about that. There's some comfort in that because they at least have some knowledge of the scriptures and the Bible. No, what the Word of God is talking about is going to those who don't know Jesus Christ, who maybe haven't grown up in the church or haven't darkened the door of a church maybe since they were children or for many, many years. And we have the calling to speak of the wonderful works of God to them, as we sang it in the versification of Psalm 66. Yes, we have the calling to show by the way that we live that we're God's people and we're different. But in the knowledge that Jesus Christ gives this promise of an open door, we should see as well this morning that Jesus is encouraging each one of us as members of the church to be faithful in this calling to witness to Him, to witness to the truth of the gospel, to declare the great things that He has done for us. We are weak. We know our weaknesses. There will be opposition to this as well. But Jesus encourages us this morning to go forward doing this work. What we learn from this letter to the church in Philadelphia is that a church that has a first love for Jesus Christ, a church that loves the preaching of the gospel and does preach that true gospel of Jesus Christ to the church and within the church, that church also has the calling and responsibility to be active in missions and evangelism. And as a church, we have the calling and responsibility. And as individuals in the church, we have that calling and responsibility because we have that first love for Jesus Christ. And we want everybody else to know about Christ and His love for us that's completely undeserved. We want everybody else to know about the grace of God and the things that He has done for us. And we can be assured of this promise of Jesus Christ that He will open doors. We don't know where those doors will be opened. And I'm not talking about just opportunity, but again, how when we have the opportunity that will be used by Christ that others come to see and know Jesus Christ. We as a congregation ought to have a great burden for the salvation of others. Not that we save them. Jesus only does. But we ought to have a great burden for that. Jesus encourages us in this. He also encourages us in this calling by the promise to protect us. The church in Philadelphia was weak and small in regard to her position in the world, but she was also strong spiritually. She faithfully witnessed to Christ and His truth in the face of opposition in the city of Philadelphia. We should understand that dynamic too about the church in Philadelphia. The church faced opposition. The church already faced persecution. Jesus says it's going to get worse. We'll look at that in a moment. But they already faced it. That's evident from what Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. We read there in verse 10. because thou hast kept the word of my patience. In addition to that, we read in verse 8 that they have kept my word and hast not denied my name. The implication of those observations of Jesus Christ about the church in Philadelphia is not only the church was strong spiritually, but the church faced opposition. It speaks there, you have not denied my name. And then, as we read in verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. The implication of both of those phrases is that the church in Philadelphia was persecuted. More than likely, we're not told that specifically, more than likely, a lot of that persecution came from the Jews in the synagogue that Jesus identifies as the synagogue of Satan. You can imagine that that hurt their financial position, that hurt their job status there in the city of Philadelphia, part of what made them weak by the standards of the world in that city. But in the face of all of that, the Church of Philadelphia boldly proclaimed the Word of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ commends the church for her faithfulness in keeping His Word. The church faithfully kept the gospel. One of the things that's striking about the church, or the letter to the church in Philadelphia, is that no weaknesses are mentioned here. Another church that had that was the church in Smyrna that was severely persecuted. Now, the church in Philadelphia, I don't think, was as severely persecuted as the church in Smyrna, but yet they had that in common. They were strong as they were being persecuted. This church was strong too. They were strong in their confession. They kept the word of Christ. They were preserved in the truth of the word of God. They proclaim boldly and unashamedly the gospel of grace. They proclaim the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. And they did not deny the name of Jesus Christ. That's always the temptation when persecuted, to deny Christ. They didn't deny Christ. They were aware of what Jesus said, no doubt, in Matthew 10, that those who deny Him, He will deny before His Father. Well, they did not deny Jesus Christ. They confessed Jesus Christ in the midst of that city, even though it meant persecution. And they kept the word of Christ's patience. They suffered patiently, being assured of the final victory that would be found in Jesus Christ. Now, the explanation for that, the explanation for this strength of the church in Philadelphia was Jesus Christ Himself, the work of Jesus Christ in this church. He protected them and He cared for them. He gave to them the faithful preaching of the word. He gave servants to preach that word to the church. So that this little church in Philadelphia was strong, being a light in the world and a faithful witness to Christ and His truth. She was strong in her love for Christ because Christ was strong in His love for her. What we're reminded of here is that the church that faithfully witnesses to the truth of the gospel will face opposition in this world. It should be expected. And is that not why we need encouragement this morning? At times we're afraid of that opposition. The opposition we fear is not the fierce persecution of being put in jail or our lives being threatened or put to death or tortured or something else like that. Our fear is not that, but ridicule. Ridicule. Consequences for us financially, or with a job, or losing an account, when we stand up for what's right and refuse to do what's sinful and wrong, and then explain why. Our morality is based not just on what I think is right, but on the scriptures and what God says. I have to do what God says. That's only what I'm going to do. Jesus says there's going to be persecution for you when you stand for what's right and you speak the truth in love, in the midst of this world. Jesus, remember, said, if I was persecuted, you'll be persecuted. If I was hated, and he was, you will be hated of the world as well. But that's one of our greatest fears. How will people respond? What will they say? I have to live by these people. I have to work with these people. I have to talk with these people on a regular basis. Our fear is that very opposition. Jesus knows that. That's why he's speaking to us here. He knows that rejection hurts us in the midst of this world. And the temptation for us then is simply to keep quiet. Not say anything. When we feel that pressure, when we feel that heat, our default setting would be to be quiet about the gospel and to be quiet about God and his truth. Is that not one of the greatest struggles we face in witnessing in the world today? We fear man instead of trusting in God. But when we fear God, we truly fear him and love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, then we want to declare his greatness before the world. Jesus here promises that he will protect his church that faithfully witnesses to him and his truth. That's verse 10. Where Jesus says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And then in addition to that, verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. There's the encouragement. We're encouraged by this promise. Now notice what Jesus says. He's not saying here that when you faithfully witness to me, I'm going to take away all opposition. He tells the church in Philadelphia, church, it's going to get worse. The hour is coming when there will be a greater temptation for you. They would experience that, he says, that the clouds of persecution were on the horizon. The text refers to a wave of severe persecution that would wash over the church in Philadelphia. That's what they were coming. That's what they would face. If you think it's bad already, Jesus says, there's more coming. And it's going to be greater for you. And that's what Jesus says to the church yet today. He doesn't say, I'm going to take away all opposition. No, it's going to intensify. We know that. That's what he says to the church today. The time is coming when before Jesus returns, the Antichrist will rise to power. And as he rises to power, he's going to bring a persecution on the church like the church has never seen, as Jesus tells us very clearly and pointedly in Matthew 24. And there are certain places today where the church is severely, severely persecuted for their confession of the name of Jesus Christ. But Jesus' promise is that he will keep his church as they go through that hour of temptation. His promise is not he's going to take it away. He will make things better. He does not alleviate our fears in that way. And we might want to hear that. We'd want to hear that. You witness to the truth and people will believe. So many people will believe. You won't face opposition. No, that's not the way it works. Sometimes that happens. There are amazing stories of that. Of people who witness to others who are walking in horrible and awful sin. And God used that witness to bring them out of that sin and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But for every one of those stories of God's amazing grace, there are hundreds and thousands of others where they rejected and they opposed and they hated. Jesus says you can expect that. But as you go through that, I will take care of you and I will protect you. As you're attacked and despised in this world, the Lord Jesus Christ promises to his church, you will endure. You will not be defeated. And you have nothing to fear because remember who I am.
I'm the holy and true one. I'm the one who holds the key of David. I'm the one who cares for you and protects you and died for you, but also rose again for your salvation. And that's the wonderful assurance that comes in verse 11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I'm coming. I'll give to you the full victory. Be encouraged now in your work. What Jesus does is he takes away one of the great hindrances and obstacles to the church's witness in this world, where we fear what others will say and what others will do. Our calling is to do this work, witness to Christ, preach the gospel among the nations, but not based on an anticipated response. We can often live that way, that we do things or don't do things based on what we anticipate to be the response to it. What's wrong with that is that we do something then based on a response instead of what God calls us to do. And then often we keep ourselves from doing what God calls us to do. It's a temptation for each one of us. It's a temptation for us in our everyday lives that we would be driven by fear. We live in a world that's driven by fear. Politics and the decisions that many of our lawmakers make many times is driven simply by fear and the fears of the nation around them. But that's not what ought to drive us. We're driven by principle. We're driven by truth, what Jesus says to us. And so what does Jesus say to us? He says, bring the gospel. Share the gospel with others. Witness to others of the wonderful things that God has done for you. And don't be afraid. I'll take care of the rest. Whether there's a positive outcome or there's ridicule, even if there's ridicule, don't worry. I will take care of you. And you will not be defeated. Jesus here takes away our fears in this calling. But he also does that by the promise of a future blessing. So first there's a promise of an open door. I'm going to accomplish my purpose and other people will be gained to me. He gives us the promise of protection as we're going through opposition. But finally, he gives the promise of future blessing for the church. And this future blessing, we should notice, is only for those who overcome. It's only for those who overcome. Those who overcome are those who are faithful in doing what God calls them to do. They're those who trust and obey. This is not a promise for those who are defeated, for those who fall by the wayside when suffering comes. It's not for those who do not deny Jesus when suffering comes, because remember what Jesus says, you deny me, I deny you before my Father. Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. This is not a promise for all. This is a promise for those who overcome. Well, that doesn't mean that the fulfillment of this is dependent upon us. It has to do with the question that we might ask in regard to the fifth point of Calvinism. Is it the perseverance of the saints? Is it the perseverance or the preserving? Well, the answer is yes. It's both. See, one looks at it from the perspective of God, that God is preserving us. But there's also the other perspective that we persevere. The perseverance of the saints. And it isn't that God and man work together in that, but it's that God does it sovereignly and powerfully. He does that through the means, though, of our faith and believing in Him, that He works in us and gives to us. He works in us and works in us as those who are rational, moral creatures. And that's the idea here. We overcome because of the work of Jesus Christ within us. God's work is always through us. Through us. That's what we see here. His work of preservation. For those who overcome, these promises are thrilling. We receive the thrilling promises as those who persevere in our faith. What beautiful promises, really two. The first is this. Jesus promises that he will make them a pillar in the temple of God. Now, kids, when you hear that, you shouldn't think about an actual pillar, a physical pillar in the temple. But remember, and we all have to remember, that the temple is a picture. It's a picture of God living with his people. That's what the temple was about. God living with his people. And in that temple of the Old Testament, there were pillars. But the pillars are a picture in the temple there of something that's firm, of something that's permanent. It's not like furniture. Furniture you move around. Furniture you get rid of the old and you get new. Furniture changes, but pillars, when you have a pillar, that doesn't change. It's part of the support of the church, of that building. And so that's the idea, that there's something permanent here. We're permanently part of the church. That's the promise of Jesus Christ. We will permanently and forever have fellowship with our God. We never will be removed from fellowship with our God. We will have the special honor of the glory and honor that belongs to God's people who will live forever with him in the new heavens and the new earth. So first of all, the promise, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of God. Forever, God says, you will live with me. The second promise for the future that we receive here is that we receive names. Read of that in verse 12 as well. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Three names are mentioned there. First of all, the name of God. Secondly, the name of the city of my God. And thirdly, Christ's new name. But understand what name signifies. Name signifies identity and ownership. Identity and ownership. Here's our identity. Here's the one to whom we belong. First of all, God himself. We receive the name of God. The idea is, as we're recreated in the image of God most fully in the new heavens and new earth, we're not made to be God. We're being, in this life, made like God as we're sanctified. But also in the new heavens and new earth, we will be most fully like God, recreated most fully in his image. Secondly, we have the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem. That's the church in all of its glory. We read of that in Revelation 21 and 22. The New Jerusalem is not the place of heaven, it's the church. Fellowship we have with God in Jesus Christ. What we're promised is that we will have that. We have the name New Jerusalem. We have a place, citizenship in the new heavens and new earth. And third, we will have Jesus' new name. What is that new name? In Revelation 19, verse 16, we're told what that name is. He's Lord. He's Lord over us. We are his people then, and his glory is our cause. As our Lord, he conquers for us, and because of that, we conquer in life and in death. And forever, we will be under his perfect rule. What an important thing to remember as we end the sermon this morning. What's the main thing we take away? Our calling as the Church of Jesus Christ, to be involved in missions and evangelism. It's not just a missionary, not just a committee, not just the evangelism committee. No, the Church has this calling and responsibility. And the important thing that we hear at the end of the sermon this morning is that Jesus Christ is our Lord. And we will live under him and under his rule forever. And we live under his rule right now. And Jesus, who is our Lord, says to us, go out. Go out. Speak of the wonderful things that I have done. Don't be afraid of the opposition. Be assured that I will give open doors And there will be others who may be gained to Christ through your witness and have a desire for that in a right and a good way as well. And be assured of the victory in the very end. Beloved, we have been given an open door. Jesus Christ gives it. Let me say something, a little something about the grammar of that. That verb there at the beginning of the text and that promise of an open door is in the perfect tense. That means a past completed action that results in something yet today. Jesus' promise to the church right now is an open door. That's a promise that comes to us as from our Savior who's died on the cross and paid for our sins. And now there is this open door in the midst of the world today that Jesus Christ has opened. Let's go forth, bringing His Word, bringing the Gospel to those who despair and who don't know true hope in this world. Set before them the victory that's found only in Jesus Christ, and trust that Jesus Christ will use that to accomplish His purpose. May God give us grace to be bold and courageous in obedience to this calling. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the encouragement this morning to be faithful in our witness in the midst of this world. Take away our fears, Father, and where we don't know how to do this, may we study and work to learn how to do this better in obedience to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we do this because we love Him and we love the neighbor as He has called us to do. We pray, O Father, that Thou wilt use this to accomplish Thy purpose. Many will be opposed, but we pray where there are those we know that we talk to about these wonderful things, that they may come to see and know salvation in Jesus Christ. Use us as tools and instruments in Thy hand for the glory of Thy name. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.